love. And because it's just like, well, we're halfway through and it's time's up. So it seemed prudent to stop and pick up there. Well, then we took off from the series for Palm Sunday, Easter, and then last week Aaron Osborne was with us teaching. So here we find ourselves in the middle of a sermon, 4 weeks later, picking up where we were. But obviously, in order to kind of pick up where we were, I'm going to have to restate some things that we learned 4 weeks ago. Now, here's the catch. I can't explain them all, or I'll get to the end of explaining them all and find myself it's time to quit again. We'll have the same problem we had then. So I'm going to kind of restate some things briefly, and then we're going to pick up and move forward and apply them in the message. So if you weren't here, I'm going to give you what you need to understand today. But on the flip side, if you want more explanation of chapter 2, just go to the Resource Center and they'll have that. Or you can go online and download it. They're free downloads there and get that and get the fill-in from 4 weeks ago. If you would, join me in prayer before we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the glorious truth of your Word. Lord, as I try to make application of these truths, even as Paul was applying them to the Corinthians, may you help me to apply these things to our lives, but even more so, Lord, may you apply these truths of Scripture to the hearts of people beyond what I could possibly do in a sermon. Even as we're speaking, may the application be enlightened to our hearts and souls where you would have it applied. Lord, enable us to understand gospel truth with clarity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to begin by reading the text from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and then just stating some things that we drew from that. But 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse number 12. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This, all these things we've received by the Spirit, is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them." He doesn't have the power. He doesn't have the ability to understand them, because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, or so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. 4 weeks ago, we looked at these things, and one thing we learned is that the lens of the cross, and only the lens of the cross, enables someone to see life with real clarity. Only through the lens of the cross can we look at life and have discernment. Oh, can we discern accurately how life is to be lived, how we are to respond, how we are to interact with life itself. To discern the facts of men's lives, the squabbles that people have, the events that are going on in life with this clarity, it must be that we do so through the lens of the gospel. Christ-mindedness, or having the mind of Christ, is the standard by which we are to discern all things and by which all things will be judged. Christ-mindedness enables one to have clear evaluation of the facts. Christ-mindedness enables Paul to evaluate the Corinthians, as we will see in chapter 3. Christ-mindedness is lacking in the Corinthians' judgment of one another. And we'll see that as well. And we saw that in chapter 1, that they were having divisions amongst them because they weren't discerning rightly through the mind of Christ. Now this leads to two basic questions. What is having the mind of Christ? What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? Or as I've been putting it, what is Christ-mindedness? And what does it mean to discern or to judge? We are to discern things. He who has the Spirit discerns all things. Well, judges all things would be another way to say that. And some translations actually do say that, because That's in fact what we're called to do. Now, as we pointed out 4 weeks ago, judgment has fallen on hard times. I mean, it really has a bad reputation because everybody is very familiar with the statement that Jesus made, "Judge not, lest you be judged," right? But we sang earlier about God that one of the things about God is that He is perfect in justice, which is another way of saying that He judges all things rightly. He makes right judgments. So without perfect justice, we would have wrong judgments, and that's what Jesus is saying. Stop having sinful judgments or, you know, uncharitable judgments toward one another. But He's not excluding the fact that there are places, and the New Testament teaches clearly, there is a place for right judgment. And the only way we're ever going to find that place is when we judge through the wisdom of the cross, the lens of the cross, the truth of the cross. And we'll explain that further as we go today. I think on a simple level, a story I remember learning as a child, this is one of those Bible stories that for me had such vividness that I could not forget it, but it illustrates the importance of right judgment. It's a story in Solomon's life where there were two prostitutes who each had an infant child, and they were roomies, so in the middle of the night, one of them rolled over and suffocated their infant child, and so she, realizing what happens, gets up in the middle of the night and swaps the babies. And in the morning, the other mother gets up and goes, "This isn't my child, this dead child. That's my child," because, you know, moms kind of know their kids. And so they go to Solomon with this dispute, and they're both arguing that it's their child. And so Solomon says, "No problem, bring me a sword. Bring the sword in. Okay, cut the child in half and give half to each of them. That'll solve it." And of course, the real mother says, no, just give her the child. That will be fine. Give her the child. But the one that had taken the child in the night says, yeah, neither of us will have the child. And Solomon says, okay, she's a real mom. Very easy for him to discern rightly. Now, that's a good thing, isn't it? That's a wonderful thing that he made a right judgment. So not all judgment is bad. One of the hopes of the Messiah coming was that the Messiah would bring justice for all, or another way to say it is he would have a spirit of judgment that would allow him to make right judgments. But what we find in the Messianic kingdom now that Christ has come is that we, and Paul informs the Corinthians, that we are to be making right judgments. Right judgments are very, very important. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in the ESV, it reads this way in verse 2, Paul's telling the Corinthians, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" Paul's saying to the Corinthians, why are you bringing one another to courts before the law system? Do you not have the ability to make right judgments amongst yourself? We must learn how, is in effect what Paul is telling the church. We must learn how to do this. And in fact, in verse 7, he says, "The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you may have been completely defeated already." Now listen to this. "Why not rather be wronged?" Or as one translation says, "Why not rather suffer injustice? Why not rather be cheated?" Now, I got news for you. Only the cross can give you that perspective. I mean, how many of you have been wronged by somebody and you're thinking, you know, they owe me, and you would think to yourself, you know, rather than getting that $500,000 they owe me, I mean, I'd really rather be cheated myself if they're a brother than to do them wrong. I mean, that's not how we think, is it? I mean, we live in a culture that is so happy. If there's any angle by which we can get something out of them, even if it means twisting the facts a bit, we're just oriented toward getting what we can. But Paul's attitude, his wisdom is, why not rather be wronged? Why do we go around protecting ourselves? Why not rather we risk ourselves? Well, the only wisdom that could get you there is the wisdom of the cross that says Christ died for you. That says He didn't grasp onto what He could have grasped onto, but He let go and He gave Himself up for you. And it's only that kind of wisdom that could say that, Yeah, why not rather be cheated yourself than to not love your brother? But that's how we're called to think. And that's how we're going to ever arrive at making right judgments. And it should be if we find ourselves all doing that, it's going to transform community life, isn't it? It changes how we interact with one another. In Christ's kingdom, the cross is wisdom. It is the wisdom and power of God. And therefore, since the cross is wisdom, the cross gives discernment. Since the cross is wisdom, the cross gives discernment. Only by looking at the cross, which is the wisdom of God, we learned in chapter 1 and chapter 2 as well. If the cross is the wisdom of God, only by looking at the cross can we discern the wisdom of God in our lives. Can we find discernment for how we're to live life? That's what I mean by looking at life through the lens of the cross, is looking at what appears to the world to be the folly of God and living accordingly. We talked about how the fact 4 weeks ago when our kids were younger, and this is kind of a universal truth. You know, you put two kids together, at some point these little toddlers are going to have a fight over whose toy it is and who has the right to play with it, right? We've all seen it. And that, by the way, that just morphs into other forms as they get older. It could be, why did you use my shoes without asking me? You know, this is a girl thing, by the way. You know, why did you use my shoes without asking me? Well, who said you could borrow my sweater? Who said that you could use my camisole? Who said, I mean, you know, all these things. I said you could use it, but you were supposed to put it back. I mean, all these things come into play. But, you know, you can take those situations and begin to analyze, okay, who was right, who was wrong? Who was right, who was wrong? But we missed the opportunity to discern the situation through the lens of the cross. Because we found with our kids that oftentimes it would be more helpful to sit down and say, you know what? You are correct. You had it first, and therefore you had every right to that toy, to play with that. However, what would have happened had Christ held on to what was his right? How would your soul be doing? Would salvation be available to you? Because, go to Philippians chapter 2. He did not cling to what his right was to be equal with God, but he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. Now, how can you imitate Christ in this situation? What does it look like for you to lay down your rights? But I have the right. Yes, you do. Now, do you want to spend your life clinging to your rights? Or do you want to spend your life being conformed to Christ? By the way, you who took this toy without having the right, you feel you have the right because, well, they've had it long enough. Let's apply the cross to your situation. Look at what Christ did when he didn't think things were fair. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will. Where are you submitting yourself to the will of God in this situation? In other words, let's bring them to the cross. Let's bring them and transform them into a Christ mentality that is so different than a me mentality, which we're all born with, by the way. You don't have to teach your kids how to have a me mentality. I'll have 2 grandchildren before the year is out. I will not have to teach any of them how to have a me mentality, nor will their parents. It will come naturally to them. But we will have to teach them Christ-mindedness, how to look at things through the lens of the cross. A husband and a wife in a disagreement. The question is, how does the cross call you to respond to this? How does the cross call a husband to lead by laying down his life, giving himself up for her? How does the cross call a wife to submit in times and situations where she's made her appeals and there is no listening? And maybe it's an unbelieving husband, maybe it's a stubborn husband, but there's a place where they realize, I have to trust God and I have to do this willingly and I have to do it with joy. How can we do that? Because we can look at Christ who said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. But if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. So we live life through the lens of the cross. Yes, Christ saved us by going to the cross, but I'll tell you what, he also led the way for how we're to live life and go to the cross ourselves. Amen? What about an unfair boss? What about parents that aren't treating you rightly? They're not being fair. They give this one privileges that you don't get. Do this, they do that. What about a school situation? All of these things. When we go to the cross, there is wisdom for us to learn from in those life situations. Today we're going to see how Paul applies the mind of Christ and its proper discernment, the wisdom that it brings to the table, in the lives of the church at Corinth. Paul applies the mind of Christ to the Corinthians and their relationships. In doing so, we'll see how that we are to apply the mind of Christ in our own relationships, in our own conflicts, in our own lives. Under Christ, justice is to be dispensed through the standard of the cross. That and that alone will restore peace within the community. in the church. So to start, let's look more closely at what it means to have the mind of Christ. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? The mind of Christ, that phrase that Paul uses there in verse 16, I want to look at that again. First, he quotes from the book of Isaiah. Then he makes a commentary on that quote. The quote is, for, quote, who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? And then he comments, but we have the mind of Christ. So mind of the Lord, he turns into mind of Christ. So the Lord is who he references as the mind of Christ. Now, that's a quotation from Isaiah 40, verse 13. Now, if you go and read Isaiah 40, verse 13 in most English translations, for instance, the NIV, is translated from the Hebrew text, which reads this way, who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord? Or instruct the Lord as his counselor. Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord? Notice, Spirit of the Lord, but in Paul's quote, mind of the Lord. Now, why would Paul change that? Well, he didn't. Let me explain how he got there. If you were to go read the Greek Old Testament, Septuagint, or an English translation of it, which is what I am reading, it would read as follows. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor to instruct him? Okay. You see, when it translated from Hebrew to Greek, because in their thinking, your mind, your spirit, your inner person, so to say the Spirit of the Lord, to say the mind of the Lord, would have been somewhat interchangeable. And so when they translated, they went, mind of the Lord. Paul knew both translations. He knew the Hebrew and he knew the Greek. He's capturing from the Greek, since that's what his audience would have been familiar with. And he doesn't, even though it was Spirit of Yahweh, mind of the Lord in Greek, for him to now make it mind of Christ, no explanation needed, because in Paul's theology, Christ, Yahweh, Spirit of Holy Spirit, were all one being. Even though he didn't have a description called the Trinity that he used like we have, he understood the Trinity. That's where we got it, by the way, was from the teachings of the New Testament. And so he understands that there's three persons, one God, and that in essence it's interchangeable terminology. And the mind of Christ, the Spirit of Yahweh, the thinking of God, those are all interchangeable terms. So right there, by the way, just it's interesting how when you look at how Paul quotes the Old Testament, or how Peter quotes the Old Testament, or James quotes the Old Testament, or any of the writers of the New Testament, when you look at how they quote the Old Testament, they frequently use Jesus Christ interchangeably with Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. And so, I've often said that if you want me to show you the deity of Christ in the New Testament, just open it to any page, and I can assure you that either on that page or the one before it or the one after it, we can find the deity of Christ shown in the Scriptures. It's just that frequent. It's not as if it's something that we have to look for and it's obscure. It's just all over your New Testament that they understood Jesus to be God. Well, that's an aside maybe, but an important one that you can see right here in this text. But then Paul's comment, we have the mind of Christ. Now, why do we need the mind of Christ? Why do we need the mind of Christ? Because to think the thoughts of Christ, or to think like Christ, leads us to walking as he walked, being conformed to his image. Christ in us, the hope of glory, as Paul said it to the Colossians. So, we are to think like he thought when he laid down his life in order to live like he lived. In order to follow him, we must follow him in his thinking and have our minds conformed to his image so that our lives are conformed to his image. To have the mind of Christ, to put it in the language of chapter 2, is to have the Spirit of the Lord revealing the work and person of Christ to us in the gospel. That's what we looked at 4 weeks ago. To have the mind of Christ is to have the Spirit of the Lord, the mind of the Lord, revealing the person and work of Christ to us. Now that's what we saw 4 weeks ago in the text that we looked at then. To have the mind of Christ is to have the cruciform mind, or the mind that is formed by the cross, cruciform, the mind that is shaped by the cross. We need to think in a way that is shaped by the cross of Christ. To have the mind of Christ is to think the gospel. We often say around here that our values are to love the gospel, live the gospel, and to advance the gospel. Well, in reality, you might say that between one and two, there's another step that must be in there in order for the second step to take place. We not only need to love the gospel like the Corinthians did, because they're now worshiping God and not worshiping idols, but they needed to begin to think gospel thoughts, to think the wisdom of the cross in order to have wisdom in how to live their life. So in order to live the gospel, they had to begin to think the gospel. And we need to think the gospel, think about life through the lens of the cross. The mind of Christ must inform our relationships. The mind of Christ must inform our relationships. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We can see this rather clearly in Philippians chapter 2. I'm having to look at the clock just to make sure I don't find myself in the same problem we had 4 weeks ago, but I think we're okay. I think we're in good shape. If the first service is any measure, we're just fine. In Philippians 2, Paul describes in verses 3 and 4 what the relationships in the church should look like, and then in verses 5 through 8, he shows them how they're to get there. So let's look at what those relationships should look like. He says to the church at Philippi, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Okay? So church, life in the church should look like in humility we consider others better than ourselves. Now, I don't know about you, but frankly, I don't wake up in the morning thinking that way. I mean, I just don't. When I get up in the morning, the first thing I think about is my coffee and my breakfast, not everybody else's. I mean, it's just not natural to me to do this. I have to have the Lord work on my soul daily for this to be constantly taking place. It's just not natural to me. And maybe it is to you. It might explain why we get along so well. You know, I mean, I think of me first and you think of me first. And that'd be wonderful, except it's just not, you know, it's probably not reality, right? Verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So this is what the Christian life should look like, but how in the world are we ever going to get there? He tells us, beginning in verse 5, your attitude or your mind, your thinking should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. In other words, you got to think like Him if you're going to live like Him. And what does that look like? Who, verse 6, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He wasn't holding on to His rights. He didn't say when it came time for the cross, listen, guys, I'm God. You can't do this to me. He could have. He informed them. I could call 10,000 angels and they would deliver me right now. But He didn't. He didn't. We discovered in the wilderness testing that what He could do and what He would do were two different things. He laid down His rights. See, you can do a lot of things, but the question is, are you called to do them? How does the cross inform that decision? Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know, if there's one verse of Scripture I had to have in raising children, that this would probably be it. If I could only have one that I could use with my children in their 18 years under my tutelage, then it would be this one. Because what about the gospel is not found here? Both its reality for us and its application in our lives. It's right there. We're to think like He thought and be transformed into His image. The only way the world can discern real justice that it's happening in the church is when the church begins to view things through the lens of the cross. Leaders are required to lay down their lives, to lead the way in this. You want to be a leader in the kingdom? You must be the servant of all. You must be the one who's dying before all others. You want to be a servant in the kingdom? It's not about protecting yourself. It's about laying down your life. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and what? Gave Himself up for her. All of us are required to have mercy on others as we have received mercy. We bear with each other as Christ bore our sin. The only way to know this kind of love is to know it through the lens of the cross. Paul prays for the Philippians before he instructs them. And I'm using this text in Philippians because it's such a clear application of what we're learning in Corinthians. But he prays for the Philippians on this very point at the beginning of the letter, beginning in verse 9, when he prays for them. And I'm going to read this from the Christian Standard Bible. He says, "And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and in every kind of discernment." Our love needs to grow in every kind of discernment, in knowledge. What kind of knowledge? I would argue he's talking about knowledge of the gospel. That as we have knowledge of the gospel, it gives us a discernment that enables us to love more effectively, because it's the wisdom of God that teaches us how to love. "That your love would keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you can approve the things that are superior and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness." You want a church that is filled with the fruit of right living, the fruit of real righteousness? That comes through Jesus Christ, he says, to the glory and praise of God. How are we ever going to get to the fruit of righteousness? It comes through Jesus Christ. It comes through thinking, having the same attitude as that which was in Christ Jesus. It comes through thinking and living as Christ lived and thought. It's being transformed into his image. Where is that image portrayed? In the gospel. It is in the gospel that Jesus Christ is clearly portrayed before us as crucified. Amen. Jesus Christ and the cross inform our thinking such that our ability to love with knowledge keeps on growing and growing. That is the description of the Christian life, the life of the church, and what it ought to look like. And may God grant that for us as Paul prayed it for the Philippians. Now, in chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, it doesn't in the NIV, some of the English translations bring this out, but it does literally begin where Paul would be saying, "and I." That's the beginning of chapter 1, "and I." So that if we were to read it all together, it would look like this: "And I, brothers and sisters, could not address you as people who live by the Spirit." And the reason I point that out is this: that word "and," even though we've got a chapter 3 there, take that out. Paul didn't write chapter 3. Now, what am I going to write here? No. "And I." Paul is now going to apply to the Corinthians what he just taught them about having the mind of Christ and being able to discern all things. In effect, Paul is saying to them, "Now guys, since we have the mind of Christ, we can discern all things and judge things rightly. And by the way, I'm going to apply that to you because I've got some things I need to judge in what's going on in your lives that you've judged wrongly because you're not using the mind of Christ." So he's going to apply it and discern some things going on in their lives and show them where they're missing this discernment. So he's going to very practically walk them through this scenario. Their love has not been growing in knowledge and all discernment by any stretch of the imagination. Paul's Christ-mindedness is going to enable clear discernment of the Corinthians. So let's read beginning in verse 1. "And I, brothers and sisters, could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ." That word "worldly" would be maybe translated literally "fleshly." "I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, fleshly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly or fleshly?" We'll explain that in a minute. "Are you not acting like mere humans, mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere human beings?" Are you not mere men? The divisions that are going on in Corinth that Paul brought up in chapter 1, verse 10, and it seems like Paul got sidetracked into talking about the message of the cross, but he was not sidetracked at all, because that's what he was wanting to bring out to them, is how the message of the cross is what's going to change their division. So now he's getting back to those divisions, having explained the message of the cross and the wisdom that comes from that message. And he's saying to them, "Guys, you're not living like Christians ought to live. You're not living like those taught by the Spirit and endowed with the mind of Christ. You're living as if the Spirit had not come upon you. You're living as if you're merely fleshly people. They profess loving the gospel, but they're not living the gospel." Paul is in effect saying, "Here's the assessment that I'm making of you." And he's telling them that rather than living as Spirit-endowed people, which chapter 2 explained that they were, they're living as if the Spirit had not given them the wisdom of the gospel. Now, a little side note, but in chapter 2, Paul describes people who are unable to understand the gospel. The Spirit has not come upon them. They cannot see the gospel. He describes them as soulish. People without the Spirit, I think, is the NIV, but the word is psukikos, root word psuke, soul. And so he describes them as people that live in the life of the soul only. They have no spiritual life about them, if you will. The Spirit has not come upon them. Mere human life. Paul does not use that word for the Corinthians. He uses a word, fleshly, sarkikos. Not psukikos, but sarkikos, fleshly. Which is to say, they do have the Spirit, but they're because God pours His Spirit on what? All flesh. But they're acting as if the Spirit hasn't come on them. They're just acting like they're in the flesh. And the flesh is that which in Paul's thinking and the biblical thinking is that which is coming to an end. The flesh is everything of this world that's going to die. It's going to die. So if you're living in the flesh, you're living as if you do not belong to the age to come. Here's a simple analogy. My third daughter, Carissa, is in Italy. And they live with a six-hour time difference. So imagine that you're in Italy and there's a six-hour time difference. But you kept getting up at what would have been 8 o'clock in the morning here. And of course, at 8 o'clock in the morning here, it's 2 o'clock in the afternoon there. But you keep waking up at 2 o'clock in the afternoon there. And somebody says to you, you can't do this. You're supposed to be over here doing, you know, teaching English at 9 o'clock in the morning, and you're still in bed. You've got to wake up and start living as if you live here. And that's, in effect, what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, to use a different analogy. He's saying, hey, you've been translated to another form of life, and you're still acting as if you belong to that other age, but you belong in this age. You know, to use a language of Ephesians or Colossians, Paul would have said, you belong to the day. Wake up. You're in a different time zone. You act like you're still in the night, but it's the daytime here. In effect, that's what he's saying here. Infants, he calls them at the end of verse 1. Mere infants in Christ. Now, this phrase, infants in Christ, is not a stage of Christian maturity. As if we all start as infants and then we're going to mature and grow up. Because then what people think, okay, I'm an infant in Christ, how do I grow? Well, you need more knowledge, right? So you need to study your theology and study your doctrine. And as you learn that, you're going to become more mature in Christ. That's kind of the logical thinking that people apply there. But that is not at all. In fact, that's actually the opposite of what Paul is communicating here. It's not what this is about. First of all, the Corinthians were all about knowledge. They had plenty of it. In fact, they were quite puffed up about their knowledge. And unfortunately, the more they learned, the more immature they got. Their being infants was not a stage of Christian maturity. It's about their failure to appreciate the incarnate message of the cross. To appreciate and incarnate or live the message of the cross, evidenced by their wrangling, evidenced by their personal ambition, evidenced by their arrogance. Paul defines spiritual maturity by how much we love, but not by how much we know. He defines spiritual maturity by how much we love, by how much we live the cross, how much we lay down our lives for others. That's Paul's idea of spiritual maturity. So, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul quotes a Corinthian saying when he's talking to them, they say, we all possess knowledge. They thought they were so mature because they possessed knowledge, but To Paul, that points up to the real problem, because he then points to real maturity. He says, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Maturity is going to build others up, but knowledge puffs us up. And then he says, those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. In other words, until you've learned how to build others up, until you've learned how to love others. And this is going to be a theme that keeps hammering away through Corinthians. He keeps bringing them back to love. Bringing them back to building others up. Even in the exercise of spiritual gifts, it's got to be about building others up. That's the central point. We got to not just know the gospel, we've got to begin to live the gospel. And that looks like love. Right. It's not a husband's ability to win a theological argument that means he should be the one leading the home. Quite the contrary. But, you know, men are pretty good at winning arguments. I mean, generally speaking. Now, some of you aren't, you know. Some of you are lousy. No, I'm kidding. But but we tend to want to win arguments. And I think sometimes that men think, well, because I'm supposed to lead in the home, I'm supposed to win the argument, and that's somehow they've summed that up as their leadership gift. No, that's pathetic. Okay, that's not leadership. That's awful. Okay, that's puffing up, but that's not building up. Okay, love is about giving yourself up, laying your life down. It's about building others up. Now, when you get practiced at that, you're showing real leadership. And you know what? Your wife will be thrilled to follow you. And if not, I mean, that can happen. But, you know, it's possible that that could happen. If not, well, then you're going to trust God to work on that end as well. Far too often we think of this infant stage as some sort of stage that we're supposed to walk through. But what Paul's point is, if you go back to chapter 2, I think it's verse 6, Paul defines maturity as we mature when we see the gospel. When the Spirit enables us to see the gospel, we mature from the age of this world that is dying, and we suddenly mature into the full rights of sons, as he puts it in Galatians. We see the gospel. We're translated into this realm of maturity because we understand the wisdom of the cross. We no longer see it as folly. That's maturity. So what Paul is saying when he says to them, you're acting like infants in Christ, that to him is an oxymoron. That's like saying, I have adult children. Or, you know, fried ice cream. Or, you know, this idea of infants in Christ. On the one hand, you're acting like infants. In other words, you haven't seen the gospel, so you haven't matured. But you're in Christ. It doesn't fit. It's just like you're not living the way you are. It's a self-contradiction. It's like, you know, a baby grand piano. Huh? How do you have a baby grand piano? It doesn't make sense. We have them all over the English language, things like this. And Paul's basically making this statement about the absurdity of this thinking. Now, I want you to notice something else that Paul doesn't do here, and I think this is important application for our lives. Paul doesn't take the approach of, hey, Corinthians, you're not bearing fruit, therefore you should question whether or not you're a Christian. He doesn't say, now, you know, are you really Christians? Actually, quite the opposite. He's saying, you're not bearing fruit, and that's completely unacceptable because you have the Spirit. Right. You're living as if you don't, but you do. So stop it. Now, that's helpful on a number. It's helpful pastorally as we engage people. That their lives, that sometimes you wonder, are you a believer? But the answer Paul would bring is, yes. How do we approach this? If you're a believer, the Spirit lives in you. Yes. The gospel informs you to live differently. Stop living that way.
Right.
It helps you in encouraging one another. You don't have to cast doubts. Because I'll tell you one thing. If you've got a believer that's questioning whether or not they're saved, if you've got a believer that's questioning whether or not God even loves them, I've got news for you. They are not going to live differently. They're going to be stuck in the middle of that, and they're going to be stuck there focused on that, and they're not going to begin being transformed by the truth of the gospel, because the first thing we have to get is the gospel to us says that I am fully accepted by God. God fully loves me. God has accepted me. Now that I get that, I can begin applying it. Well, if God's done that for me, what does that mean about me toward you?
Yes.
It changes everything about me toward you. So don't ever start there with questioning salvation. Start by applying salvation.
Right.
If then that. It's like what James said. He said, oh, you're going to show your faith by you know, telling us about your faith. I'm going to show you my faith. I'm going to show you about this worship of God I have by what I do. I'm going to love others. I'm going to give you an example of what this gospel that I believe in looks like in real life. If you want to show faith, that's how we're to do it, is by living the gospel. Your maturity, Paul says to them in effect, has reduced your intake to milk. Your maturity has reduced your intake to milk. This image of milk versus solid food was as common then as it is now. This illustration transcends time because people keep having children, as we've demonstrated this morning in our announcements. And so, as long as they keep having children, we'll get this at some level. But here's what I believe Paul's point is here. Just as in chapter 2, only the mature recognize the foolishness of the gospel to be wisdom. In other words, the message of the cross is foolishness to the world, but to those that are being saved, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God, which is to say, the same message that Paul preached to one group was folly, to another group was the power of God and the wisdom of God. Same message, totally received in different ways. And I think what Paul is saying to the Corinthians when he says, you know, in chapter 2 here, that they weren't able to receive the wisdom of the cross, but rather in I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. I think the problem rests with them not being ready for it. He was giving them the same message of the cross that he would have given them had they been ready for it. Only difference is, had they been ready for it, they would have heard it as solid food instead of as milk. They would have been listening to the same message he was giving, and they would have been seeing, this is the truth of the gospel. This is life transforming. Instead, they weren't hearing that because they were not able to receive it. Just like the world can hear the gospel and they're not able to receive it. The gospel truth, Paul would have said the same thing to them that he would say to us, he would say to anybody. The question is, are they able to discern it? Are they looking through the lens of the cross and understanding what is being communicated? They wanted Paul to go deeper. But it was them who could not understand that he had already gone deep. It doesn't get any deeper. And that's what he points out in chapter 2 when he says, it talks about the, who has understood the mind of the Lord, but we have the mind of Christ, this depth of the gospel. They're still fleshly. They're still living in this age. And their receiving of milk was rooted in their fleshly thinking. What was Paul's lens through which he viewed the Corinthians in order to make such a judgment? He looked at their lives through the lens of the cross. And what he discovered is this. He saw jealousy and strife, and the jealousy and strife revealed a disconnect between the gospel of the cross and their lives. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not, and I'm reading from the ESV right now, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Worldly translates a word that might better be translated fleshly, in the same sense that it is to live in this age, to live in the flesh versus living in the heavenly world, to live in the spirit. We are of the age to come. Now, the irony is what Paul is pointing out. You have graduated to the age to come. Chapter 2 had informed them. You've graduated to this age to come, yet you're living like those who still belong to the present age, the flesh. You've graduated to being spiritual, but you're still living fleshly. This concept is that he's trying to inform them that as people of the Spirit, they are not to live like mere men that do not have the Spirit. Their quarrels, their rivalry, this infighting confirms that their behavior belongs to the present age. If you look at their behavior and you go to Galatians 5, it falls in the list of what Paul calls works of the flesh, which is to say works that belong to this age versus fruit of the Spirit, which is the fruit that's produced by living in the age to come, living in a spiritual way. Thistleton says the following: Paul can describe them only in self-contradictory language, as if they did not possess the Spirit at all. They're living contradictory lives. So he has to use contradictory descriptions. Childish, fleshly, mere men, all contradict what they are. What are they? They are spiritual. Now, what does it mean to be spiritual? Does it mean we go about life kind of, Lord, guide and lead me. I'm just going to do what the Spirit leads in this situation. Well, I'm sure there's a place for that, but no, that's not what he's talking about when he's talking about the fact that they should be spiritual. In the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what Paul is calling them to, the difference between fleshly and spiritual would be that spiritual are those who have had the gospel revealed to them. Therefore, they're able to discern how to live through the wisdom of the cross. Wisdom for living Remember, if you go back to the Old Testament, wisdom books were books that told us how to live. If the cross is wisdom, the cross is informing us how to live our lives. And so wisdom for living comes as the Holy Spirit reveals what Christ did for us and helps us apply it to how we live our lives toward others. That's what it means to be spiritual in this context. And he's calling them to live as people of the Spirit versus fleshly. Jealousy and strife reveal that they're living like those void of the Spirit and unaware of the gospel that the Spirit reveals. But how about us? How about you? How are we dealing with conflicts, with disagreements? Does knowledge puff us up, or does love build us up, build others up? May we grow in real discernment that comes through Jesus Christ, through the message of Jesus Christ. May we grow in that discernment. May I grow in that discernment. Paul had Christ-mindedness in his discerning of the Corinthians, while they lacked it in their judging of each other. Hence, his judgment was valid while their judgments were not, because he was judging through the lens of the cross. The Corinthians' judgment of each other reveals the source of their wisdom. You see, Paul knew that the source of their wisdom was not the gospel or the cross, not Jesus laying down his life. James tells us how to discern the source of wisdom in chapter 3 when he says to us in verse 13 and following, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by their good life. Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts," now that's what the Corinthians were doing, "do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom," note, it just uses this term wisdom, but this translation, NIV, has quotes around it because it's not real wisdom. "Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." You want to discern wisdom? You want to see which wisdom you're living by? You want to see which wisdom something comes from? Is it pure? Is it peace-loving? Is it considerate? Is it submissive? Is it full of mercy and good fruit? Is it impartial and sincere? Here's a way to discern the source of wisdom. In short, you could ask the question, because it would lead to all of these, is it the kind of wisdom that Christ had when he laid down his life for us? That discerns wisdom. This should guide us. In the words of 1 Corinthians 16, 14, where Paul says, "Your every action must be done with love." Your every action must be done with love. Well, there's only one way that our every action will be done with love, and there's only one way that we can know what actions are done with love, and that's when we discern our actions through the lens of the cross. We define love by this: Jesus laid down his life for us. This is how we know what love is, right? Christ died for us. Jesus laid down his life for us. That's the only way we really know what love is. You see, we think we know what love is. We write about it in songs. We write about it here. We sing it. Love can only really be defined by Jesus Christ laying down his life for us. Humanity would never have known the meaning of love apart from the cross of Christ. And so if we want to know how our every action can be done with love, and they must be, we must discern how to act through the lens of the cross, because that defines love. I'm going to just say this. It's a side note. First service, I'm sorry they didn't get this, but you got it. When we say God is love, we all too often think, okay, I know what love is, so God is love, so he's like that. That's exactly backwards from what is meant. God is love, so if you want to know what love is, look at God. Don't look at what you think love is and think, now God's like that. That's how we create God in our own image, and we make idols out of things that we call God. God is love. And how do we know what that means? Christ died for us. Where do we most fully see God? In the face of Jesus Christ. Vital distinction. Okay. Now I can close my sermon. Allowing Only the lens of the cross enables one to see life with real clarity and discernment, enabling our actions to be done with love, allowing the Spirit of the Lord to lead us down that path. The path of the cross, the Via Della Rosa, is the path to Christ-mindedness. Amen? Yeah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us the mind of Christ, which has revealed that gospel to us, the Spirit of the Lord in us, opening our eyes to see the gospel. Thank you that you now transform our lives by allowing us to discern all of life, to make right judgments about life through the lens of the cross, through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would have the mind of Christ. Yes. And may that affect how we live life one with another. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Savior.